Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. Man, that's a great song right there. That's about worth memorizing. Oh, so good. So good. Thank you, guys. Couldn't really set the table any better than that, so might all be downhill from here, so I hope you enjoyed that. But this morning, as Carly said, we're starting a new series in the walking through the book of Colossians. Colossians, one of the letters of Paul, is perhaps the most Christ-focused of all of his writings. And the church at Colossae faced some great issues of concern, and regardless of what they were, Paul points them completely and totally to Christ as the solution. And thus the book is filled with the preeminence of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the glory of Christ. And Christians in Colossae, from Paul, were to literally engulf themselves in Jesus Christ. You know, much like the U.S. Treasury Department addresses the issue of counterfeit money by making sure that their agents focus on one thing, the genuine article. They know everything about the genuine article, every part of it, how it looks, how it reads, and that's how they spot the counterfeit. Well, Paul's emphasis on Christ is what the church at Colossae needed in order to combat the dangerous teachings they were facing and really anything else that they might face, and you and I are really no different. Great song there for the statement I'm about to make. If we can be tempted to believe that Christ is not all in all, or that Christ is not all that we need, we will wander aimlessly rather than walk wholeheartedly, or we'll seek precisely anything and everything that is not Christ in order to fill that which only Christ can fill. So I felt like after spending 22 weeks in Psalm 119, a psalm that places great and glorious emphasis on the Word of God, the Word of truth, the Word of life, I think we'll do well to give the same attention to the Lord of life, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we spend the next, you know, however many weeks, I don't know at this point, in this letter, my prayer, and I hope you would join me in that, is that the glory of Christ would fill our hearts, would fill our minds, would really fill our church. That we would just, over the next several weeks and months, we would just saturate ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, and really in the same way that we would be filled and our church would be filled, in the same way that the temple was filled in Isaiah chapter 6 in his great vision of God filling the temple there. So that's my prayer, and I hope you'll join me in that. So take your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, you can look under one of the chairs in front of you there, and there should be an ESV Bible on a rack. Open up that ESV Bible, page 983, and that will get you to the first chapter of Colossians. We're going to start with just the first two verses, and then pretty much what I'm going to be doing today is weird. It's less of a sermon. It feels a little too academic, more of an academic lecture, I hate to say, but it's a background on the book of Colossians, and I feel like we need that first. But let's take a look at the Apostle Paul's introduction here. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us. Father God, we love you, and we come before you, and we just acknowledge that Jesus is all we need. Jesus is what they need. Jesus is what we need, and that need will never cease. And we thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have provided eternal redemption. You have saved us, you are saving us, and you will save us, and we will always have what we need now and forever in your wonderful, glorious Son. And so help us to learn over the next several weeks and months what you would have us to know about your Son and his wonderful, beautiful, glorious greatness. And we thank you that you've placed everything in the hands of your Son. You've placed judgment in the hands of your Son. And one day we will, as that song said, we will, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We know that your word tells us that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's an imperative. If there is salvation, there's salvation in no other name, and no other name is necessary. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the instruction and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to lead us to repentance and faith. And that repentance is from sin, and that faith is in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we celebrate him this morning. Help us, Lord, as we begin this study, we begin this series, that you might fill our church with the glory of your Son, and we might just be unable to get over it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers or brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Colossae was a city that would be near modern-day Turkey today. It was part of three cities that formed something known as the Lycus Valley. The other two cities there in that region were Laodicea, a city you're probably somewhat familiar with from John's writings to the churches in Revelation. So you had Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And the other city was Hierapolis. So you got Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea together. And these three cities at times partnered together like cities do today, and sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they had joint ventures and things where they would come together for their mutual benefit of each city. But then, you know, the nature of human nature being what it is, sometimes they competed against each other, and sometimes that was problematic. Colossae was also near the junction of two rivers, so when you're not that far from the coast and then you've got two rivers there, it made a very popular trade route, and Colossae benefited tremendously and saw great wealth and prosperity, but that was only for a time. Colossae was known for its textiles, like a lot of places were. It had beautiful grasslands and such where the sheep were free to roam, and I guess the antelope played, and I guess they had a good time and made for beautiful wool. And they were also known for a very dark, deep purple color named after the city itself. And so that was kind of what they were famous for at the time. But things change, and you know that, and just like any other place, they experienced their times of up and down. And so when the Roman government took over during the time of Paul, they rerouted this primary trade from Colossae, and they rerouted it through Laodicea. So what happens is Colossae gets bypassed. And all I could think about was the movie Cars. I don't know if you see the Disney movie, the animated movie Cars. And if you remember, the little town was Radiator Springs, right? And if you remember, Radiator Springs was a hip, cool town, back in the day, probably back in the 50s or whatever, based on the music that they chose in the movie. But what happened? The interstate came, right? The interstate came, and the interstate bypassed little Radiator Springs, and next thing you know, they're just a shell of the city that they once were, and that kind of played an important, if not, touching part of that movie. So just as Radiator Springs declined, Colossae declined while Laodicea and Hierapolis grew. Now, this Lycus Valley also was known for a lot of seismic activity. Kind of maybe the California of their day. And all three cities were impacted by earthquakes. In fact, one particular earthquake pretty much leveled all three of those cities, but they were rebuilt in a fairly short amount of time, which is pretty impressive for any time period, but especially then. And so they had that to deal with. The population of Colossae was primarily Gentile with a minority Jewish element present as well. So if you think about it, here's Colossae. We were great, and people face this a lot. This change in success, if you will, and I'll get to that in a second. But you've got the changes, you've got the seismic activity, you've got the different cultures there, you've got the diversity, you've got the rerouting and such as that. So the people at Colossae pretty much faced a very unstable, insecure time. And I can also see where people like that may have some trust issues. You know, you have, I mean, even today, Poland has a lot of trust issues. If you know anybody or know much about the history of the Polish people, they can be a little, you know, hard shell because they've been through some stuff and they've been, you know, they've had it hard at times. And so they can have some trust issues. They also might have some bitterness and jealousy because it's always hard to taste success. You know, whether it's worldly success or whatever, and then you kind of lose it. And that can happen in your personal life. And I know some of you in here have gone through your own personal ups and downs. Health-wise, you've faced those kind of things. Financially, I know some of you who have had great wealth and then lost it and then come back to a certain spot. And I know some of you who have had great success in the business world and then, you know, at some point either you either come down by circumstance or just retirement or what have you. So it can be personal, it can be corporate, it can be churches. You know, churches have great success, you know, in their own eyes at times, and then maybe they're not as successful numerically or otherwise, and so there are some things they face. And so I can see the Colossian people having some trust issues and some envy issues because they're kind of on the decline while these other neighboring cities are a little more on the uptick. Now, one of the things I did, I bought one new commentary on Colossae, and in a footnote in that commentary, it referred to a study called the Colossae Project. And so I was like, I think I want to read about the Colossae Project. And so I looked it up, and it was a study done at Flinders University. How many of you are familiar with Flinders University? Anybody? All right. One person, and that's about what that's one more than I expected. Because I can't say I'd ever heard of. I had to look at what Flinders. I mean, that, you know, the print's pretty small down there in the footnote. But Flinders University is a university in Australia, and so when I looked it up, I looked up this Colossae Project, and it gave the reference, the internet address to it. And guess what? I type it in just like it's supposed to be. I hit enter, and you get that wonderful page not found message. Just love that, don't you? So anyway, so I thought maybe I'll look on here and see if I can, you know, contact Flinders University. Not a whole lot of real good contact information there. It wasn't like an email I could send them, you know. And the last time I checked, the finance team said I could not make phone calls to Australia anytime soon. So I said, well, all right. So I did my digging on their website. I did not find the Colossae Project, but what I did find was a PhD thesis from a student at Flinders University. And what this student had done, it was a lady who had spent 12 years in research for this PhD project, and that in itself is pretty impressive. She went to Colossae, Turkey, modern Colossae, Turkey, and what she was doing, and I don't really know her theological underpinnings, if you will, but what she was doing is she was writing a paper, or a PhD thesis on Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul addresses clothing. You know, you're putting off the old man, putting on the new, you're putting on, there's a clothing, being clothed with Jesus Christ. And what she did with her PhD dissertation was to take that theme and help understand the context of what impact clothing had in the culture in the Middle East there, in Asia at the time. And so anyway, so what I was doing and what I probably will do, I didn't read the whole thing because it was extremely lengthy, many pages, and I'm not at Colossians 3. I will probably look at that at some point when we get to Colossians 3 because I want to see her take on that. But what I was happy to look through was the background. And so she had a lot of background research to give you an understanding of the context of Colossae at that time. So here's what I present to you from her research. Colossae was steeped in cultic traditions. Depictions of coins found there imply worship of Artemis, worship of Zeus, worship of Demeter, worship of Athena, worship of Isis, worship of the river god of the Lycus Valley. And then there were several other names included that they worshiped that I was not familiar with, and I knew you probably wouldn't be either, but those names we've seen in Scripture and things like that. So very, very much a familiarity there in their worship of these foreign gods. The topography of the valley had subterranean caverns. And in those subterranean caverns, there also existed hot springs. And so what you would end up with is a lot of what? Steam coming up through the ground and steam coming out of the caves and the rock. And if you haven't been to Hot Springs, North Carolina, and gone and paid the $65 or whatever it is to sit in the hot spring for an hour, you ought to do it. Man, that is one of the neatest things. You're just right by the river. It's all private, and as far as we know. And so anyway, it's just really beautiful and feels really good. But anyway, but so you can kind of picture this scene of the smoke and the steam coming out. And then they also found numerous lamps there, artifacts, these lamps from the late 1st century B.C. and early 1st century, indicating that these cultic practices, these cultic rites, took place at night. So they needed to kind of have some light to do some of the things that they were doing there. In fact, one historian records Colossae as a site where bulls were brought in to be sacrificed, and how they were sacrificed was they would die immediately from the gaseous fumes coming up out of the ground and out of the rocks. Now, legend says that only a group of folks called the priests of Cybele, they were known in Greek as the Galoi, they were supposedly able to survive the gaseous fumes. And so you've got that aspect. You've got, at that time, emperors of Rome were hailed as gods. And they would do like some Middle Eastern countries do today. There would be pictures, not just coins, but pictures of the emperor or the emperor's family alongside a picture of Zeus or Athena. And so you kind of got this, we're trying to, you talk about name dropping, you're trying to go, hey, listen, if you see a picture of me with Zeus, just kind of think of us as the same. So kind of worship me like you would worship Zeus, worship my family like you would worship Athena. So there was this connectivity to these mythological gods taking place. So if you take all that in consideration, the legend of the Galoi, the steam coming up, the bulls dropping dead, all this other kind of stuff, you've really got a culture that is very ripe to not believe this. And to go, wow, this word of God is a tremendous correction to a lot of cultural things that those folks would be believing, and that's what they've grown up with. And that was also an issue for the Colossian church. The Colossian church is made up of people living there, and they're trying to, follow what the word of God says. And they're faced with these cultural issues. So God's people have always had to deal with the beliefs of the culture that they are in, a culture that goes against God's word. So I think when you and I, feel today like, man, we're just, we're something special, we're just being attacked, and nobody else has ever been attacked like us, and, I think we can easily kind of get down in the mouth in that way. If we feel like we're in a culture that's constantly questioning, constantly criticizing, becoming more and more hostile, we're really not facing anything new. Every Christian culture, every culture of the people of God have always had to deal with these things. I think we just have more resources available to address it than ever before. I think we have more resources to be equipped than any other people on the face of the earth. Henry Blackaby once said, because of our access to the Word of God in so many of its forms and commentaries and online and access to Greek and Hebrew lexicons and everything along those lines, he says we sin against more of the grace of God than any people that's ever existed because we have more. And the Bible does say, to whom much is given, much is required. But I will say this, just because we have access to that which can equip us doesn't make us equipped. And I think sometimes we can feel like that, almost like, if I stand up here, hopefully in 30, 60, and 90 days and go, man, isn't it great that, the Tennessee Volunteers are 5-0 or 6-0, aren't you glad, aren't you excited for me? And at some point I'm going to say something like, yeah, we won this weekend. And if anybody has any sense, they might bring one of those football players in and say, hey, Pastor, I got a couple questions for you. Are you working out with the team? Were you there for the spring football? Have you been there through all the summer workouts? Are you committed? Well, then who's we Well, there's no we, it's them and us. And sometimes I think we can feel like just because we have access and just because we have PhD theses and we have great pastors and great, you know, we have, gosh, the ark, you've got Answers in Genesis, you've got all these great leaders and people who are digging into information, doing all this apologetic study and things along those lines, it doesn't mean we have it. It doesn't mean we're equipped. So we must take advantage, full advantage, of all the Lord has provided us and be good stewards. Now, what's the purpose of this letter? What is the reason for Paul's writing? What's he addressing? What kind of harmful teaching did the church face? And interestingly enough, nobody can really say for sure. Nobody can say this is the one thing or a couple of things, but we can glean from Paul's words some ideas as to what the church was dealing with. We can take some of Paul's warnings. We can take where he equips, where he teaches, where he encourages, where he strengthens this group of believers and go, okay, it's something along these lines. And not only do we not know for sure what the false teaching or teachings were, we're not sure if it was a battle that the Colossian church was facing at the moment or if the fight was on the way. But either way, they were in need of preparation. So let me add just a little more background before we consider the issue or issues of concern. Now, while most scholars believe Paul wrote this letter, we do know that the Colossian Christians and the church at Colossae never met him. If you look, if you've got your Bible open to chapter 1, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, Paul says, "For I want you to know, to the church of Colossae, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So unlike some of the other churches, this was not one of the churches that Paul planted or founded, but he played a significant role in its strengthening and formation and its health. So, and in fact, if you would, take your Bible, turn to the left a few pages, turn to Acts chapter 19. I'm going to show you something there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 19. Be page 928 if you're using the church Bible. When you find Acts 19, look with me at verses 8 through 10. Acts 19, 8 through 10. This is Paul. He's in Ephesus, about 100 miles away from Colossae at this point. And it says, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So here's Paul in Ephesus doing what he does, right? He goes to the local synagogue and he preaches the gospel. And it was during this time that the churches of these three cities in this Lycus Valley were started. And while in Ephesus, it's believed that a man came from Colossae, a man named Epaphras, and he heard Paul's proclamation along with these others, his proclamation of the gospel. He responded in repentance and faith. He converted to Christianity, and then he went back and he started and founded the church there in his hometown. And in fact, if you look at verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, Paul mentions in verse 5 the gospel, says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." And if you go into verse 7, it says, "Just as you learned it from" who? Epaphras. So what is the issue or issues, what's the danger here that Paul addresses? And while we don't know for sure, we can say it must have been something of great concern, because Epaphras travels not to Ephesus, he travels to Rome at this point to meet with Paul, and that would have been anywhere between 1,000 and 1,300 miles. And so for that time period, you know, you kind of go, man, that's a significant distance and a significant amount of weeks and perhaps months that would have taken him to get there. And so he considers that, he goes there, he leaves the church behind, and he goes to address Paul on some of these issues. Now, a few of the verses that give us insight into the concerns include the following. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I'm not going to read every one of these, but 9 and 10 say, and Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, Colossians, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Those two verses are a prayer for understanding, really a prayer for discernment, if you will, because they want him filled with something, filled with the knowledge of God's will, and then live lives according to that. So I think there's a concern for discernment here, first of all. In verses 26 through 28, you've got this, Paul speaks of this mystery. This mystery. In verses 26 through 28, he says, "The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we present everyone not just mature, but mature in Christ, mature in Jesus." So there's this understanding of a mystery and a need to proclaim, warn, and teach with wisdom. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he again speaks of this mystery. He says, "Their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, reaching all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I think there's a different source of wisdom and knowledge being presented to the church at Colossae here. In chapter 2 and verse 8, famous verse, he warns of being taken captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to what? Human tradition, elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then verse 16, and we'll come back to this later on, he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink and festivals and new moons." So there's a legalism here. You got to do this, and you got to drink this, and you got to eat this, and you got to attend and participate in this. And then in 2:18, look at 2:18, he says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting," again, here's legalism, "insisting on asceticism and then worship of angels, details about visions, and that sort of thing." So you've got a combination here. In fact, asceticism is severe self-discipline. This almost kind of has the monastic feel to it. Like, I'm going to become a monk. I'm going to get away from everybody. I'm going to deny myself any worldly pleasures, you know, all so that I can somehow get a vision of God and be close to God. And I'm going to go be a monk kind of thing. And so this self-discipline, you know, is part of it. And then on the flip side, you got the worship of angels and the experience of vision. So you've got a combination of mysticism and legalism. Mysticism, and it's no different. Mysticism and legalism are the two extremes that if you get off a true north, if you or your church or your family get off of Jesus Christ being the focus, this is the two directions you will drift, and it just depends on how far you will go. Do you lean more toward the mystic, or do you lean more toward the rule-keeping and the legalism? And even our church today can fall prey to these things. So think about it this way. Mysticism pulls the church away from the Word. Okay? It pulls the church away from the Word, and it leads you and it leads others to trust in feelings and experiences. And really what you're talking about, you're looking for some sort of extra-biblical revelation. You're in essence kind of saying, this is not enough. This is not, you know, you say, well, I believe the Bible is inerrant. Good. I believe the Bible is authoritative. Good. But what you can get to the point is you're going, but I don't believe it's sufficient. I believe there's other things we need to lean into. And three churches ago, I remember counseling a couple who were really struggling with a lot of things in their life, and come to find out, they finally just confessed and said, we look for a lot of signs. We're big into signs and wonders. I was like, okay, well, not only do we need any signs and wonders, you just need to believe what the Bible says and focus on the Word of God. So when folks are looking for God's revelation outside the Bible, they're either looking for it in some people or person, or they're looking at it, you know, for themselves. And even recently, I had a conversation where someone had said, they were getting ready to make some decisions in their lives, and it was very important decisions, and the Bible clearly said, do not do this. I mean, you know, it didn't say do not, but I mean, literally it was like, you know, like the scripture says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together. Like, okay, that's pretty clear. Don't not meet. Okay, but you know, things like that, something, it was that clear to say, do not do this. And the person's response was, yeah, but I've prayed about it. And I feel like this is what the Lord had me do. I'm like, that's the most ridiculous statement you can ever make, and yet what are you doing? You're saying you know more than God. You're trusting your feelings. I've prayed about it. I don't need to pray about any of the things that God has already clearly said in His Word. And so when you're looking for extra biblical revelation, that's the dangers you run into. It's like I've warned you guys before, cautioned you about Sarah Young and the whole Jesus calling book movement. I mean, it seems like every few years there's another book by Sarah Young that comes out. And if you go back to her original book, which they've taken off the shelves, if you come to my office, I can hand you her original first book. And in that book, she basically said she used to read the Bible, but she found that was not enough. So she started listening and meeting with other listeners. And then she claimed that she started getting messages from Jesus. Not devotional thoughts about Jesus. She said, I'm getting direct messages from Jesus. And so that's why she writes the way she does. She writes it all first person kind of thing, that Jesus said this. And if you're going to make those kind of claims, you're saying that what I'm receiving is the same, has the same authority as the Word of God. Well, look, the canon is closed. There is no other Word of God than this. And so she's like that. A lot of your most popular, it seems today, TV preachers of these mega churches, they all walk around, and they always have a, I don't know why they have to have a microphone. This is the greatest technology, and I don't know, I mean, because I don't move a lot. I do my hands a lot, but I don't know what it is. The moment they go to the microphone and they start preaching like this, if I go grab the microphone and start doing this, you might just want to leave, okay? Because then they start telling you things like, I've got a word from God for you. I got a word from God for you. It's like, the only word from God I have for you is this. Anything else is my commentary, my devotional thoughts, my best efforts, my time in the study, my time in prayer. Say, God, show me this word. Help me to encourage and challenge and equip the people. But this is the only thing that I can tell you with 100% certainty is true. So all this thing, you know, all this mysticism is real problematic. So mysticism pulls us away from the Word of God or dilutes the Word of God. Legalism adds to the Word of God. It starts that Pharisaical stuff. It adds to the Bible. It makes the laws, the commands of God, and obedience to those commands the source of salvation rather than Christ, rather than by grace through faith are you saved. So what the Colossians were facing was a combination of these two things. In fact, the philosophy that Paul speaks of there in chapter 2 and verse 8 came from the Gentile side, and it involved the belief that all matter was evil, so God could not have made it, but somebody had to make it. Okay, so you're going, okay, so God didn't make it, who made it? And so they placed, they believed it was made, so they placed that making on some lower level being, somewhere between God and man, kind of just, you know, somewhere down the spiritual divine spectrum here, okay? And so they believed that those divine, semi-divine beings made everything, and they were angels, and therefore we need help from these folks. We need help from these angels, and guess what they did with Jesus? They put him right in there. They said, Jesus was one of those people, things. All right, he's kind of not God. He's not God, but he's not us. So he's kind of, you know, kind of somewhere in the middle. And then on the Jewish side, they were being taught that, you know, circumcision was required, rigid self-denial was required, keeping all the dietary laws were required. So you really had a mystic faith on one side and a works-based faith on the other. So the issues the church faced were as diverse as their culture. The issues the church faced then came out of the diverse culture. Does that sound like today? Oh yeah. We lack no issues of our own. Critical race theory. Okay, critical race theory, that's an issue that we face. Intersectionality, just to remind you, I know we've presented these things to you before. Intersectionality, just like it sounds, intersection. Basically, the theory that as many oppressed categories that you can find yourself in, and they intersect together, that's how oppressed you are. You're more oppressed than somebody who's just facing this. But if they're facing this and this and this, you know, this minority status, and then therefore then because of all of the intersections of their oppressed position, you should prop them up, you should support them, you should listen to them. They should be the voices that we hear. Gender identity. I know it sounds like some of this stuff's new, but Angie and I were looking at something here over the weekend, that a lot of the things we're dealing with in terms of gender, struggles and things like that, those things and the solutions to them with medical treatments and, you know, operations and all this other kind of stuff, all of that stuff has been in the works for at least 10 years. It feels like it just happened in the last 6 months. We've just lost our minds. No, all this stuff has been going on behind the scenes in preparation for at least the last 10 years. So you got that. Standpoint epistemology. I know you love that. I know you're going, Gene, can you just look? Look, I don't know these big words as much as you think I might, but just trying to help you. Standpoint epistemology. Epistemology is the study of how we know stuff. Like the study of truth. How do you know something's actually true? Standpoint is just what you think. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Where do I stand? What's my standpoint? Standpoint epistemology is the theory that in order to know what's true, one's personal experience and the experience of others must be taken into account, and in particular, the experience of those who are oppressed. So, once again, you read the Bible, and I really can't understand the Bible fully if I don't listen to your experience, or if I don't take in your background into account. It's really, really dangerous stuff. And then, of course, we have the numerous plethora of issues in our culture that flow out of the LGBTQ religion, and it is a religion. It is a belief system. So some of these issues and others, as you know, because we present them to you, are currently being faced by the Southern Baptist Convention, and there are those in the convention trying to warn against these things. There are some who are thankful for those warnings. They want to be informed, and they want to help bring needed correction and hope to turn the ship and eliminate some of these things. There are others who want the convention to embrace these philosophies, want to see them embraced, or there are those who fail to see any real danger and are just apathetic, and that's why I say you got, you know, 84% of churches not even sending anybody to the convention, so they're in the dark, and it's kind of like they want to stick their fingers in their ears and go, I don't want to hear anything. If you inform me, I don't want to be informed, because then I might have to actually act or take some sort of a position. So I imagine Paul and Epaphras had to be dealing with similar responses to letters like these, to the Word of God. And you know, so I'm sure you had those in Colossae that's going, I don't think it's that big a deal. It's what we've always known. You got some going, man, I'm thankful for the Lord of this. We need to learn. We need to adjust. We need to, you know, be corrected. And then others that were somewhere in between. So what the church needed and what the church needs today is a return to the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, and only the Lord Jesus Christ, can correct and protect from the pull of the lies presented by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, in order to understand where Paul was coming from when he wrote this letter, I want to read a couple of sections from the book of Acts. I need you to bear with me. First, regarding Paul himself, if you wouldn't mind, turn to Acts chapter 9. That's page 917 in your church Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 9. And when you find Acts 9, look with me beginning in verse 1. Says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, which that had to be kind of harsh that time, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man from Ananias come in and lay hands on him, so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, I love this. This would be me. I would be Ananias. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Kind of like, are you really sure this is the best course of action? Which is a great example of at some point in your life, the word of God is going to conflict with what you know in your reason and logic is probably better. You're going to reach a point and go, okay, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, but Ananias didn't know all that God knew or what God was doing. So it's going to come. So, but the Lord says to him, verse 15, go, I hear you, go, for he is a what? Chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So, you know, when we read there in Colossians chapter 1, what did Paul say? He introduced himself and he said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, how? He said, by the will of God. Not by the will of man, not even by the will of Paul. What was Paul doing? He was tearing the church to bits. He was arresting people. Anytime they were, you know, somebody was getting ready to be tortured or killed, he was right there with it. So here's this guy, the opposite of everything that you would think an apostle of Christ would be, and now all of a sudden, boom, changed the whole thing. Now, he's an apostle. He has apostolic authority. His word, as he writes, is the word of God. And that word crosses all cultural lines, all ethnic lines, all historical lines. It is true in all places at all times. So we don't need some standpoint epistemology. Now, turn to Acts 26. That's page 935. Acts 26, and we're going to close with this. And I need you to bear with me. I need you to stretch. I need you to turn your head, maybe slap yourself on the face just a little bit, because I'm going to read three chapters. It's a lot. And if you want to blame somebody, blame Herb Taylor, because last week I was sitting there BFG and he mentioned that at some point there was one pastor who just stood up and read the entire book of James and said, let's close in prayer. He said, so people can apparently tolerate large readings of scripture in public. So I'm not doing it for that purpose. I'm doing it because I believe this will give you a feel of this is kind of how it was right up to the point where Paul wrote this letter. Now, chapter 26, Paul's what? He's in Rome, he's in Caesarea, he's under arrest, he is coming before King Agrippa and a governor named Festus. Festus was the governor, Festus was kind of recently governor because Felix was governor before him when Paul was originally arrested. Felix knew a lot about Paul, about the Jews, about the whole controversy and everything like that. Festus didn't know that much. And it just so happens that King Agrippa is in town. King Agrippa is the last king of Judea, and all these come under Caesar. All these are appointed by Caesar. Caesar's the boss of all this. And so here he is, and Agrippa's like, yeah, I've been kind of wanting to hear about this guy. I've heard some stuff. And Agrippa knew more than Festus knew about all the cultural and religious implications. So here you go. Agrippa says to Paul, Agrippa, you have permission to speak for yourself. So, you know, the king's already kind of throwing out his authority here. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So this guy's got all kinds of blood on his hands. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And we'd all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." I said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become just as I am, or such as I am, except for these chains." Verse 30, "Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar.' And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, as the wind did not allow us to go farther. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Verse 13, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men,'" don't you love that? "You should have listened to me." Now, it's not as I told you so as it sounds. "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.' And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it'll be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Can you imagine that little worship service? Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out from because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw misfortune come to him, they changed their mind and said he was a god. Another great example of legalism on one end and mysticism on the other. Legalism, you know, he ain't living right. Brother ain't living right. He must be doing something wrong because what? Guess what? That snake bit him. He's going to die now. Flip side, nothing happened to him. He must be a god. Total mysticism, right? Now, verse 7, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed and put his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit, arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and sisters, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel I'm wearing this chain." They said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. You think? The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, I know that's a lot, and I appreciate you bearing with me there. And I know this has been a lot of information, but I'm trusting this will help us to understand the context all the weeks we walk through Colossians. And I close with 3 points because I got to give you something besides an academic lecture. Number one, in his sovereignty, God chose Paul. In his sovereignty, God chose Paul. God chose him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to write the letters he wrote, and then for you and I to read them and to come under their authority. God chose Paul. Paul didn't choose Paul. Number two, we have issues like the church at Colossae. We really do. We have instability. We have plenty of insecurity. We have a culture in tremendous opposition to God, his word, his authority, and the worship of his son. In fact, if you were in Wayne Presley's Bible Fellowship group this morning, you were in the scripture where Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. What does that look like? What does it mean to be hated in the same way the Son of God was hated? We have family, we have friends, we have neighbors, and we have coworkers that are part of this culture that hates God and hates his word. They are prisoners of the devil. They are prisoners of the devil. And if God doesn't open their eyes, they will not see. They will not. They are incapable of it. So not only do we need to learn from this book of Colossians the truths that God has for us as a church, we need to care deeply about those who oppose God, because judgment, punishment, eternal suffering hangs in the balance, and we don't talk about this enough. And then number three, Jesus Christ is the great need of every person. He's the great need of the church. He's the great need of the lost. He's the great need of the heart. He's the great need of the mind. And let me remind you what Jesus said to Martha as Mary sat at his feet. She was trying to fix dinner, if I recall, right? You know, Martha White and Martha Stewart all rolled into one, right? But what's interesting is as she comes to Jesus complaining about her sister, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled. You are filled with anxiety and you are troubled. As Wayne reminded us, Jesus said a couple of times there, let not your hearts be troubled. I don't want you to live troubled, but you are troubled. So he looks at Martha, he says, Martha, Martha. I mean, how often does he say the name twice, you know? That's pretty powerful. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about dinner. That's not what he said. Literally, he said, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. The dinner was just the evidence, the current evidence. She was anxious and troubled throughout. He said, but one thing is needful. One thing is needful. We are tempted in that way. We are, every one of us, have reasons to be anxious and reasons to be troubled. Every one of us is carrying a load, but one thing is needful. And Mary got it, and we're going to get it. All right? And so I got a challenge for us as we start this book. I haven't asked anything of you in a long time. I haven't presented anything to say, hey, will you please do this? So here it is. As a family, I'm asking us to memorize Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I'd really like for you to memorize 15 through 23, but if you'll just settle out of court and do 15 through 20, I'll agree to that settlement. 15 through 20 is a hymn of praise to Christ, which is beautifully focused on Christ. And so I want that to be our preparation. If you start memorizing, just take one verse a week. If that's all you do, you can do it. I know you can do it. It's not that difficult. It's very beautiful. And to take that in, it'll help us to fill our minds and our hearts with Christ, just as I mentioned before. So as Carlos and the worship team come, let me close by pointing out verse 2 of Colossians chapter 1. Who is this written to? To the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is written to saints and faithful brothers and sisters. Saints is the Greek word hagios. It means separated ones, separated from sin and separated unto God. And then faithful is the Greek word pistos, means believing. So this is written to believing, set apart from sin, set apart unto God ones. And is that you? Is that you? Have you been saved? Have you been set apart from sin, set apart unto God? As we read those verses in Acts, don't you just want to kind of shake King Agrippa? Because what did Agrippa say? He said he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. He was not ready to believe and be saved in the gospel. He's accountable. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was presented to him. Is that you? Have you been born again? Because this letter is for those who have. Let's pray. Father God, we once again come before you in the strong name of Jesus, and we thank you for this powerful, Christ-focused letter from the guy you chose who was the absolute bully to the church. Nobody apparently hated the church more than he did, and you picked him. You are amazing. Your grace is amazing. Your love is amazing. Your son is amazing. And we want to know him well. So I pray, Father God, that over the next several weeks, you would fill our church with a passion and a love for Jesus greater than we've ever known. I pray you'd do a fresh work and give us a fresh word and speak to our hearts, God, and mold us and make us in the image of your Son. And as we gaze upon your Son, would you make us love him more, make us more satisfied in him, and make us more bold witnesses for him. We thank you for these things. And Lord, if there be one here today or 20 here today that's not truly born again, and you are drawing them to yourself, willing to save them by your grace, would you help them to see that and respond with repentance and faith? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.